Galatians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading with verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the Spirit lusts against the Spirit, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, this evening we come to verse 17, where Paul states, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Lust here is the verb form of the same word that's used for lust in verse 16, in the noun form. And like the noun, it is used of desire, and it's used of desire for good as well as for bad. So, in English, when we talk about lust, we always mean desiring something bad. But the Greek word that's used here does not always mean that. The Greek word that underlies the word that's translated lust would better be termed desire. So it could be used of good things as well as of evil things. Now, in the context here, it's talking about evil things. It's talking about bad things. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. But when it says the Spirit against the flesh, it's not, lust would be the wrong word, the wrong English word to use, but it's the same. It's the same thing, obviously. It's desire. So it's the flesh desires against the Spirit desires against the flesh. These are contrary one to another. Now, you can look at this verse as meaning that the flesh prevents the believer from following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Or you could look at it as meaning that the Holy Spirit strives in the believer so that he may be saved from yielding to the fleshly tendencies of his own nature. And there are commentators that take either of those views. But actually, this verse seems to be saying that both of these things happen. The flesh inhibits the influence of the Spirit in the believer, and the Spirit inhibits the influence of the flesh in the believer. And many people have pointed out the similarity between this and Romans chapter 7. This verse, of course, was written before Romans was written, and you might say that Romans is an extended commentary on this verse. In Romans chapter 7, and I'll read a little bit of the background, beginning with verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, it was inactive. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I was smitten in my conscience, is what he's saying. I became dead to God because the sin was active, and I knew it was active, and I was conscious of it. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, that was the purpose of the commandment, wasn't it? This do and live is what God said in the Old Testament when he gave the law of Moses. This do and live. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. There was nothing wrong with the commandment. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, that is, through the law. So there was nothing wrong with the law. The law was perfect. It was good. But when it confronted my sinful flesh that was unable to keep the law, then that which was good undercut me, destroyed me. And sin, through the commandment, became exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal or fleshly, sold unto sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Now, we have a transition here in the Greek, I'm told, to the present tense, beginning with about verse 15 or verse 14. For what I am doing, present tense, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. But the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, Paul is not saying here that this is a good state to be in. He's lamenting over this state. And he's not saying that he's two different people. He's one person. But he's saying that there are two principles at work in his life. And one is a principle that flows from his sinful flesh, and the other is a principle that flows from the Holy Spirit who has redeemed him. Now, if you look back at the book of Galatians, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You see the tremendous similarity there is between this verse and what we just read. But, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, that big conflict that Paul was talking about in chapter 7 of verse Romans is a conflict that stems from the law, isn't it? Here he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The believer is not a helpless pawn being tossed about by opposing forces. This passage in Galatians begins by calling upon the believer to walk in the Spirit and says that if we do so walk, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now let's go on in the book of Romans to chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the last phrase of verse 1 is not in the original in most Greek manuscripts or in the earliest Greek manuscripts. But even if it's interpolated from down below, from verse 4, the same words from verse 4. And you can well imagine a copyist putting it up here in the first verse. But even if it is part of the original of verse 1, that really gives us no problem. It just anticipates what is said in the latter part of verse 4. But let's read it again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what is he talking about in verse 2? Well, one of the great commentators on the book of Romans, Robert Haldane, says that when he refers to the law of the Spirit of life, he's basically talking about the Holy Spirit as the one who regenerates us and gives us life on the basis of which we're justified. In other words, we're justified on the basis of the atoning work of Christ, but the regeneration of the Holy Spirit connects us with Christ. We're brought into union with Him. So the law of the Spirit of life is the power of the Holy Spirit by which He unites the soul to Christ, in whose righteousness, as being one with Him, the power of the Holy Spirit by which He unites the soul to Christ, in whose righteousness, as being one with Him, it therefore partakes and is consequently justified. So what he's talking about here is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer that issues in justification. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And I take that law of sin and death to be the Mosaic law. But what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, here again we're talking about the Mosaic law, and that fits with the picture of the law he gave in chapter 7. But what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, and that is in the flesh of the Son of God. So what we're seeing here is once again Paul focusing our attention upon what Christ accomplished on the believer's behalf. He goes on in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I want to read to you what Haldane says about verse 4. And he says a lot about it, and I have taken the liberty of updating his language. You might say paraphrasing, but it's really more literal than a paraphrase, but altering it somewhat in order simply to make it more understandable to a modern audience because Haldane uses a lot of archaic phrases. God not only, this is on verse 4 now, his explanation of verse 4. God not only sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that he might punish sin in that nature in which sin had been committed, in other words, Christ's human nature, but also in order that all which the law demands might by Christ be fulfilled in those who are united to him. For this purpose, Christ obeyed the law's precepts as well as fulfilled its penalty. The original word here translated righteousness is the same as is rendered judgment or sentence in Romans 1:32. It can also be rendered right, as it is in some French versions. It is properly understood here as the right of the law. There is a twofold aspect to this right of the law. First is the right of the law which belongs to it at all times, and second, the right of the law that only belongs to it in the event of sin. The first right that the law has is obedience to its precepts. That's the right that the law claims. It actually has. It has a right to obedience to its precepts. The second right is subjection to its penalty if you sin. The first, or what may be called the proper right of the law, corresponds with the law's purpose. That purpose is that the law was ordained unto life to all who obey it. Second, the law demands, in addition to its proper or first purpose, the fulfillment of its penalty. In other words, the cursing of all who disobey it. For it is not the first purpose of the law to curse men. Rather, the cursing of men is what the law demands following the entrance of sin into the picture. Now, this is the twofold right of the law. The gospel does not take away this right of the law, for it does not make void the law, but establishes it, Romans 3:31. In those, therefore, who are saved by the gospel, they being all sinners, Both the first and second of the rights of the law are fulfilled in Christ. I put the wrong emphasis on that. In those, therefore, who are saved by the gospel, they being all sinners, in other words, everybody saved by the gospel is a sinner, both the first and the second of the rights of the law are fulfilled in Christ, who is the end or fulfilling of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. As Romans 10:4 says, Christ's people having sinned, he fulfills its right as to them in suffering the punishment of their sin, namely the curse of the law, to save them from punishment. And to introduce them into life, he accomplishes the law's first original right, according to which, as it is said, the man that doeth them shall live in them. For if the gospel establishes the law, it must do so as to its first purpose, and it must also do so as to its second purpose, which follows the entrance of sin. Otherwise, the law would, as to those who are saved, be abolished rather than fulfilled by the gospel. In this way, Christ has fully satisfied the law, having fulfilled its righteousness, namely all of the conformity to it, which is its right in every respect and under every aspect and as to every state of those who are its subjects. And as his people are in him, so the law is thus, in all its extent, fulfilled in them, which is the very circumstance in which their justification consists. You see what he's saying here? The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled by Christ when he died on the tree and when he lived perfectly during his life in conformity with the law. And both of these are imputed to his people. Or rather, our sin was imputed to him on the tree, and his righteousness was imputed to us. So this is what he's talking about. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, and then it is in us because we were in Christ when he died for us. This is what he's saying. Now, this is not the usual interpretation that's put on this verse. It's not the interpretation that I used to put on it either. But it's interesting that Douglas Moo, who has written one of the best of the newer commentaries on Romans, a huge scholarly commentary, agrees with Haldane on this interpretation of this verse. Now, let me continue with what Haldane says. In this way, Christ has fully satisfied the law, having fulfilled its righteousness, namely all the conformity to it which is its right in every respect. And as his people are in him, so the law is thus, in all its extent, fulfilled in them, which is the very circumstance in which their justification consists. For if they are one body, or one with him, as the apostle had been showing, Christ's fulfillment of the law is their fulfillment of it. Such is their communion with him that they sit with him in heavenly places, and by the same communion, his righteousness is their righteousness. The purpose, then, of Christ's mission was that the right of the law might be fulfilled in his people. Here we see the ground on which believers are saved. It is, in a way, consistent with the law, a way in which all that it has a right to demand is fulfilled in them. The mercy, then, which saves sinners, does not interfere with justice. They who are saved by mercy have that very righteousness which the law demands. In Christ, they have paid the penalty of their disobedience. And in Christ, they have yielded obedience to every precept of the law. This fulfillment of the law cannot signify, as some commentators erroneously explain it, that obedience which believers are enabled to yield by the Holy Spirit in their regenerate state. For it is obvious that this is not the righteousness of the law. The very best of all their actions and thoughts comes short of the perfection which the law demands. Besides, its penalty would in this way be unfulfilled. They are indeed sanctified, but their sanctification is far from being commensurate with the claims of the holy law, either as to its penalty or its precept. Here, then, is solid consolation for the believer in Jesus. For divested as he is of righteousness in himself, he enjoys the blessings of having the righteousness of God, the righteousness of his Lord and Savior imputed to him, so that the law which had been broken is fulfilled in him in all its precepts and in its full penalty. Hitherto, from the beginning of the second verse, the verse of chapter 8, the apostle had been illustrating the truth contained in the first clause of the first verse, namely, that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He now repeats the last clause of that verse, which he goes on to illustrate to the end of the eighth verse. Now, just to alleviate your fears, I'm not going on and reading his commentary on all the succeeding verses. I'm just reading his commentary on verse 4. Who walk not after or according to the flesh, but after or according to the Spirit. These words characterize those in whom the righteousness of the law is fulfilled and serve the double purpose of showing that they who are walking according to the principles of the renewed spiritual nature and according to that covenant of which the Lord Jesus is the Spirit, are one with him, and that none are united to him who are living after the principles of their corrupt nature, and seeking justification and acceptance with God by cleaving to the covenant of works. The expression to walk is frequently employed in Scripture regarding any particular line of conduct, as when it is said in Acts 21:21 that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs, or it denotes the course of life in which we are proceeding, as in Ephesians 2:2, ye walked according to the course of this world. In this way, comparing our life to a journey, in the usual style of Scripture, the Apostle comprehends all our actions under the figure of walking. To walk, then, according to the flesh, is to act agreeably to the principles of corrupt nature. To walk according to the Spirit means to regulate the conduct according to the influence and dictates of the Holy Spirit, who has given us a new nature, serving God in newness of spirit. The terms flesh and spirit have various significations and are employed in different senses in this chapter. The word flesh is used in a sense either bad or indifferent. Sometimes it means simply human nature, and sometimes corrupt human nature, or man in his natural state without the Holy Spirit. And frequently it means wicked works. At other times it denotes outward services and adherence to the law for justification. To the word spirit, various meanings are likewise attached. It imports either the angelic nature, or the soul of man, or the Holy Spirit, or the renewed image of the Son of God in the soul. In both of these last senses, it is employed by our Lord when declaring the necessity of regeneration. He says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Sometimes, when opposed to flesh or to letter, it is used as equivalent to the new covenant, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The expression walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit in the verse before us is generally interpreted as referring exclusively to the practice of good or of wicked works. It is supposed that the apostle is here guarding his doctrine of gratuitous justification from abuse by excluding all claim to union with Christ and to exemption from condemnation where there is not purity of conduct under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is undoubtedly a highly important truth which is to be constantly affirmed and insisted on. Holiness of life and conversation is an inseparable concomitant of union with Christ. For to whom he is made righteousness, he is also made sanctification. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Of this the apostle never loses sight, nor indeed in any point of view, as the cause of that union, but as its never failing consequence and concomitant, as he has abundantly proved in the 6th chapter. So he's saying that it's true that the apostle does affirm that righteous living flows from our being justified. But he's also saying that the main emphasis of what's being said in the succeeding verses here Paul is not referring to wicked practices, but he's referring to a wicked mindset. And it is the mindset that wants to go back and achieve righteousness by obeying the law. Let's read the succeeding verses and we'll see what he's saying. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You see here there's a distinction between living according to the flesh and having your mind on the things of the flesh. The one flows from the other. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. Well, we'll have to stop at that point. I wanted to read the rest of it to you, but we better not. Turning back to the book of Galatians, But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the Christian has done with the law of Moses. We're simply not under that law of Moses. We are not under its jurisdiction. And the whole drift of what Paul is saying here in this passage is that if you are led by the Holy Spirit, you are not under the jurisdiction of the law. And so the contrast that he makes in the subsequent verses, as we'll be dealing with later, is with the works of the flesh in contrast to the works of the Spirit? No. The fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't even use the same word. The works of the flesh are those which flow out of our corrupt human nature. As the corrupt human nature confronts the law and cannot obey it and issues forth in defiance of it and in rebellion against it and in evil works of whatever description. Sometimes those evil works are not on the surface. And the person doesn't commit adultery, doesn't commit fornication. He doesn't do any of these overt things, but in his heart what he's trying to do is to achieve righteousness by his own merits. That's a work of the flesh as well. But the Holy Spirit produces fruit. And so when we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, when we have been justified and we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then that transformation that takes place in us by the Holy Spirit produces fruit. And this is the fruit that he describes in the latter part of this chapter. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you for the great salvation, the overwhelming salvation that is given to us in Christ. And we thank you and praise you that that salvation will one day be complete and total, that we'll no longer have to deal with a sin nature, but that we'll have new bodies and be totally redeemed and be like Christ. We thank you that that day awaits all believers. And we pray that you'll help us to take these words, these admonitions, this wonderful truth that Paul presents to us in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit in our life and make it ours and produce this kind of fruit in conformity to the Spirit in our own lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.